I'd like to start in the book of Malachi for the message today. Malachi is a fascinating book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It kind of launches into a summary of kind of what has happened to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, and it was written at some point after they were taken into captivity, and then they were released. So they were ex-exile people, and they're brought back. Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah were reestablishing the priesthood, and so on. Sanseen and a few other commentaries think that Malachi was written sometime after that, when what had been established in the priesthood and the service of the temple in Jerusalem, including the walls protecting the city of Jerusalem that Nehemiah had built in like 52 days, pretty miraculous in and of itself. But things had deteriorated, and Malachi was addressing some of that. And you can, if you look at the transition of those books, right through the last two to three books of the Old Testament, you see Malachi is kind of summarizing an atmosphere, an environment within the priesthood and the city of Jerusalem that led to, hundreds of years later, Christ returning to a very different looking priesthood, the very ritualistic, ceremonial practice of their religion that they were doing at the time, and some of the obstacles that he faced. You could see some of that being addressed by Malachi. In chapter 1, you see this. The structure of the book is very interesting, very different than what you see in the other scriptures. It's very corrective, very similar to 1 Corinthians and Paul's address to them, but his style, where he makes a statement and then they question him, is very interesting. When you look at this and you're trying to see the point that God's trying to make through his prophet, reveals a very frustrating exchange. So God says something to his appointed leaders, who then contest everything he tells them. They are almost feigning ignorance to his concerns. What? Who? Us? How are we? What? In what way are we doing this? And they do this 8 times right through chapter 3 of a 4-chapter book. The last chapter is really a kind of a pointing to what's coming. But in verse 2 of Malachi 1, he starts with a very beautiful statement. He says, I have loved you. I've loved you. Now that, usually when someone says that to somebody else, it focuses the conversation. It's a very meaningful thing to say. But their response right after that same verse, they say, "What? You've loved us? In what way have you loved us? Excuse me?" like they had forgotten everything that God had done for them to this point. In verse 6, he talks about, he says, you've dishonored me. You despise my name. And they say, how have we despised your name? They understand to some degree. They know there's a separation there. They know they're not honoring him the way they should, but their feigned ignorance is really very frustrating. In verse 7, he tells them that they're defiling him and his altar by bringing tainted sacrifices. Chapter 2 is really amazing. It's an amazing discussion of marriage, God's design for marriage. And he accuses them, God accuses them of marital treachery, marrying outside of the faith and marrying daughters of foreign gods and so on, profaning what he made holy, his holy institution. In Malachi 2 and verse 17, he accuses them of wearying him with their words of blame and distrust toward him. By the way, every one of these things can be used and understood as a means of understanding how a nation breaks down. They lose the central purpose for why they come together. They become godless and rely solely on themselves. And then they begin changing and diminishing and compromising with everything. And eventually it moves in the direction we see our nation and the world going in now. In chapter 3 and verse 7, he says they've been moving away from him, separating themselves by their sin, disregarding his laws. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, you're robbing me. you are stealing from me in tithes and offerings. And again, their response is always, who, us? How are we robbing you? In chapter 3, verses 13 and 15, I'd like to read. This is the last one. He says they're speaking harshly against him, largely for being unjust. Chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it if we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Largely what they're doing here is applying their own value system to what God is providing them. They're not valuing what God is providing them. They're valuing what their enemies have, and they think that God is blessing them for being wicked. And it shows you how off they are. So here they're blaming him for allowing the wicked to prosper and claiming no advantage in serving him. Now, from this point on, the book takes a different style. It closes with a warning of the coming of his messenger in the spirit of Elijah to turn back those who had turned away. But before he does that, through chapter 4 and so on, he offers a very touching promise to those who, in the midst of all this deterioration and all of this forsaking and compromising with what he told them to do and what he wanted for them, he addresses those who instead, through all of that, are drawing closer to him. While all around them are forsaking him, they are drawing closer. And he makes them a promise. It is a promise that God's people in the end time should remember. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The King James says, spoke often to one another, though that's not in the Hebrew. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. This is a very, very powerful verse. It not only describes those who would draw near to God in the midst of everyone else trying to remove themselves or remove God from their lives, but it also describes what God will do for them. Look at verses 17 and 18. They shall be mine, those that fear the Lord, that speak often to one another, that meditate on his name. He says, they shall be mine, possessive in a loving way, says the Lord of hosts. On that day that I make them my jewels, and I spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Extremely important. But those who were doing those three things, they were fearing the Lord, they were speaking to one another about God and around the concept and what God wanted of them, and meditated on his name, those individuals, he calls them his jewels. He promises to spare them and help them appreciate what it means to truly serve him, and that he will make that line of delineation between those who do and those who don't. And to do that, he says he's going to write a book of remembrance. This is mentioned in a number of different places, Book of Revelation, Daniel, and so on, and we'll touch on those towards the end. But this is what I want to understand today for all of us. Who is in God's book of remembrance? How are they defined? And if we want to be in God's book of remembrance, what do we need to do? What do our lives need to be about? And it centers on those three things. Let's look at those today. First, those in God's book of remembrance will fear him. They will fear him. And this is not just respect, as we would use that term today. God wants to remember those that truly fear him. The words both in Hebrew and Greek mean something more than simply respect. We need to understand that. Many suggest that what is meant by fear is simply deep respect, and that's true. It includes that. But the unique magnificence of the one being respected in this situation considerably amplifies this respect. Look at Psalm 89 here. Psalm 89, I'd like to read verses 5 through 7. There are a number of references throughout the Old and New Testament about those who fear God and what that means. And it's, again, much deeper than simply deferring to someone because they're weightier or stronger or better or more intelligent or whatever. This has to do with recognizing and understanding God's responsibilities as the creator of all things, the one who supplies order and decency and law and justice, and where that all comes from. Psalm 89, let's begin reading in verse 5. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. That's us. Verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. This is much deeper than simply deferring to somebody or acknowledging them. Most translators found the word respect too passive, too puny a word to use for this verse and others. The word fear here, or feared, that is listed here in verse 7, is translated from the Hebrew word aras, A-R-A-S, and it means deep dread of something, to be frightened of something, to tremble before something. The word reverence here in the same verse is translated from the Hebrew word yare, most often used or translated fear throughout the Old Testament. It means awe, alarm, and to worship, to venerate. This is something bigger and deeper. And it's something that comes from recognizing God's responsibilities as God. Yes, he is our loving, caring, giving, merciful Father that is in his nature. But his responsibility over all things that he's created, seen and unseen, physical and spiritual, require that he rules everything and is subject to his law, his word, because that's who he is. Not that his law controls him. His love is the basis for that law that he gives us so that we can understand how he rules. And he doesn't veer from that. He never compromises with sin, with lawlessness. He will never do that. And that should make us tremble. In fact, he says this in Isaiah 66 in verse 2, that those are the individuals he can work with, the ones he will look to, are the ones who will tremble at his word in that fear. The primary word translated fear in the Greek of the scriptures is phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S. And it means fear, dread, and terror in the same way that the words aras and yare do as well. I'd like to read Psalm 89 verses 5 through 7 from the NIV here. The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too, in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. These are those who fear the Lord. They're drawn to him, his love, his mercy, his kindness. They call him Abba, Father, because of all that he has done for us, giving his son to die in our place, reaching out to us, granting us his Holy Spirit, giving us his very nature, welcoming us into his family. Those are all loving acts. But we can't do that without acknowledging who and what God is, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the lawgiver, the designer of everything, his way or the highway. That only applies to God, by the way. His way or the highway. There's no other way other than the way he establishes. And that should scare us. It should make us tremble when we read his word, when we come before him in his presence, when we assemble with one another and recognize in others who have his spirit, his nature and character. When we see the miracles he's creating and all of us that he called out of the dregs of this world, right? We are not the wise. We are not the strong. We are not the noble, but he's making us into that group, his sons and his children. There's great power there. And there's something to that draws us together to one another as well as toward him. Hebrews 10. This is not the kind of fear that where we recoil and run. We recognize a need to draw closer. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 here. Hebrews 10. I'd like to read verses 26 through 31. So all of the book of Hebrews is a discourse comparing old covenant and new. And there is a mindset that says, okay, the old covenant was very, it was certainly law-based. It was regimentally applied by the Jews at the time and so on. And the writer of Hebrews is making this comparison to show how now love and mercy and truth are actually applied. Christ is described in John 1 as full of grace and truth. Peter tells us that we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ toward the end of his writings. But so there's this sobering word that comes at the end of this that helps us to understand God has not changed. So the way he was working with Israel is different than the way he's working with spiritual Israel today. And we need to understand the depth of that, but we cannot forget this. Verse 26, for if we sin, we violate God's laws, his rules of order, his justice system willfully. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Yes, God's merciful, but we have to move away from presuming on his mercy. We have to have a sense of trembling before him and his word and what he says so that we change. We have to change to go into his presence. He doesn't change for us. He leans over and he lifts us up, but we're the ones that have to be lifted up. Verse 27, it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Final. This is final. For all of us who have been baptized, have God's Spirit, and have tasted that heavenly gift in this age, as we read in Hebrews 6, we recognize that there's only one end for us, two ends, lake of fire and family of God. We don't have any more options beyond this. That's why that decision is so serious. Certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation of which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing, phobos, to fall into the hands of the living God. Coming before God should strike a sense of terror within us. That's what it means to fear him. It doesn't repel us from him. It draws us to him because we know there's no other way we live. There's no other way to live. There's only one way to life. He is certainly our loving Father, but he is first God. We can't forget that. We can't forget that. Hebrews 12 now. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, cannot be shaken because God is its foundation. Let us have grace. This is what he wants us to learn, but grace as he applies it within his justice system, his laws for fairness and righteousness, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Certainly we love him, we're drawn to him, we emulate him, we do everything we can to be like him. He's our heavenly Father, but we do so with complete reverence and godly fear. Why? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He's the bottom line. He is the ultimate judge. Fearing God is to hold him in reverence, awe, and veneration. But it should also elicit a sense of deep concern, even terror within us, a dread of offending God in any way. And this extends to his every word. If we fear God, then we will respect deeply what he says. We will change as a result. We will tremble when we read his word, when he reveals it to us, and when we hear it read. Fearing God is a state of mind that instigates a heightened sensitivity toward his position. This was what was going on that Malachi was trying to address, an insensitivity toward God. What, we're offending you? We're doing something wrong here? How have you loved us? We haven't even seen that or recognized that. So what are you saying? That insensitivity is inappropriate for those who are drawn to the eternal God to worship him. Again, fearing God is a state of mind that instigates a heightened sensitivity toward his position, toward his power, and toward his responsibilities as God. We need to respect those deeply, reverently. Without that heightened sensitivity, the human heart and mind is dulled in this age by distractions, by our lusts, by our pride, by other things that we fear, and we cannot fulfill the commission he's given us without that heightened sensitivity. We cannot value God's knowledge and wisdom at the level we need to be changed by it. God can teach and impart, but the human spirit would have little comprehension or ability to apply what is taught. You know, Paul said this toward the end of the book of Acts. He was talking to the elders of Miletus. I think it's Acts 20. I think it's verse 29. I'm not sure. But he says it's better to give than to receive. Everybody agree with that? Anyone disagree with that, that it's better to give than to receive? I want to spend some time in a message on this going forward, expanding on that. Because if we understand that, if we believe that, if we practice that, it changes everything about how we approach our lives. Just take marriage, for instance. Who benefits in a marriage when a husband decides to love his wife as Christ loves the church? The human mind would say, well, the wife, she's being loved by the husband, so she will love that, right? That's great. She's the one, she's the chief recipient and benefit of that love. No. It's better to give love than to receive love. What does that mean? The husband is emulating God. And God is imparting to the husband the ability to love as God loves. Who's more blessed? The same thing when the wife submits to her husband. Everyone goes, well, yeah, well, that's the advantage of the husband, right? He gets whatever he wants. She does whatever he wants him to do. And no. First, try to understand submission. But at the same time, who benefits more? She does, because she's emulating the church. And she's becoming an example for the rest of the church to see and understand so we can develop to serve Christ at his side, and everyone benefits from that. It's better to give than to receive. It's the same thing here. God can teach and impart, but the human spirit would have little comprehension or ability to apply what is taught unless it applies it, unless it deeply respects it. We may be taught about him or his principles, but without fear for his unique position as God, It will not be received in the form of applicable knowledge or practical wisdom. It won't be valued. It's like handing the keys to a Cadillac to a four-year-old child. They would rather shake them because they make a nice sound than go plug them into ignition, which they wouldn't even know to do, and drive a Cadillac. I hope no one here drives a Cadillac. Good. You drive a Cadillac? Never mind. I was trying to pick a very fancy, rich car that... Okay, never mind. I'll move on. God is not complicated in that respect. He's very simple, but that in itself is a bit almost intimidating and scaring. Our relationship with him is very direct. When he says something, he says it right to us. And he expects us to respond. He expects us to be sensitive to it. He's very deep. He's complex, at least from our perspective. How can he have no beginning and no end? How can he be omnipresent? I mean, how can he be omniscient? All these things that he is that we recognize and understand, especially since we meditate on his name, he is intensely profound, and we need to recognize about him and recognize that as we enter into a relationship with him. He's not severe. He's not mean. He's not calculating or manipulative, but he is firm. He's resolute. He is uncompromising. He does not change. Says that a number of times throughout Scripture. He's not harsh, but he is disciplined. He's methodical. He's systematic in the way he does things. He has to be God. That's who he is. And we need to understand that about our Heavenly Father as his children. To do all his position and all of his responsibilities demand of him, he has to be this way. And he is. Those in God's book of remembrance will understand this and as a result will appropriately fear him. The second thing that's mentioned in Malachi 3:16 is that those in God's book of remembrance will speak of him with one another. They'll speak of him with one another. When I prepare for these interactive Bible discussions, this is my target. Okay, this is not a traditional kind of study. I could probably disseminate more knowledge, and any teacher of the Scriptures can disseminate more knowledge in a lecture format, where I have in-depth notes, lots of resources, and so on. And if you're feverishly taking notes like a classroom or something, we could probably get more knowledge across. That's not what these are designed to do. They're designed for this, that we speak of God and his word with one another. We share our experiences in applying his word. We share our study, what we understand. We respect that God is working with each one of us, and each one of us has got a different perspective on it, a different experience that we can share with one another, and thereby understand how to apply it more deeply. That's the goal. God wants to remember the fellowship of those that fear him. He's going to write us in a book. He's part of those experiences, that communion with one another, where we're talking and communicating and sharing things with one another. He loves that fellowship. He wants to be part of that. Why do you think he commands us to take part of a holy convocation? So we come before him and do that. He loves our growing relationships with one another. As we grow close to him, we grow close to each other in spirit. We read this recently, so I'm just going to highlight this. Acts 2 and verses 42 through 47 describe this very beautifully, very eloquently in the church of that came together on that first Pentecost of 31 AD. It says there that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That mattered. They just walk away from one another and apply themselves individually in Christianity, scattered all over the places they came from. They stayed together. They broke bread and they shared in prayers with one another. They had all things in common. None of them saw what they had as so special to themselves that it outweighed the specialness of the relationships they were building with one another in the Spirit of God. In verse 46, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. By God's Spirit within them, they were hospitable. They wanted to welcome people in. We were just talking about property rights this morning. It used to be that your home was a representation of you. And if someone broke in, they were violently attacking your person and you had a right to defend it. That's gotten lost today, completely lost. When you invite somebody into your home, your physical dwelling, that is symbolic of you hospitably welcome people into your heart, into who you are. Your home is a representation of who you are. It's a representation of the tabernacle that you're in now, your body. When you draw people toward you, you are being hospitable. And welcoming them into their home is what they were doing. That's what we do now. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. No distractions. Nothing was more important than this. And you see that in the way they were described there and all throughout the book of Acts. And we see this throughout the entirety of the New Testament. In Romans 12 and verse 10, I'll just give you that reference. Romans 12, 10. Where Paul is describing the Christian way, the Christian mindset, how Christians treat one another, he makes this one simple statement. He says that we should give preference to one another. Preference to everything. Any other relationship you've got in your life, next door neighbor, co-workers, even your physical family should not mean as much to you as we do, as God's Spirit in us makes us family. That's more important in terms of giving preference. Certainly, as parents need to take care of their children, children need to honor their parents. We're not talking about that from an opposing standpoint. This is about valuing and understanding how close our relationship should be and why we should speak often of him with one another. We're in Hebrews. Let's stay there. Chapter 10 again. Chapter 10, verse 19 through 25. We read from 26 afterwards to talk about that fear that we're supposed to have, that heightened sensitivity toward God. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We go before God in fear, recognizing we need to be in an appropriate mindset. Our heart needs to be right. We need to be cleansed inside from our very intent so that we go before him with the right mindset, the right intentions, and in the right way, the way that he expects. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. And in connecting now in that boldness of going before God, and let us consider one another, those in whom God's Spirit dwells, those who are also led by God's Spirit into all truth, in order to stir up love and good works. This is one of the heart and core reasons that the body of Christ is drawn to one another. How we're able to endure in this age. In the same context of what Malachi was addressing, the deterioration of the nation and their relationship with God, some were clinging to one another and clinging to God together. He's telling us the same thing here. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day. That's capitalized big D because the translators recognize it's pointing to the day of the Lord, the end of the end times. Those given access to God through Christ will greatly esteem and be attracted to others that have been granted the same privilege. They'll want to talk with them. They'll want to speak about God. They don't want to hide from it. They're not embarrassed by it. They're drawn to it. This is the kind of setting where we're drawn to do that. Can't do that in this world. In some places in the world, you can be arrested for doing so. And it's getting worse. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this in this verse of Hebrews 10. Quote, when the fire of religion burns low, true believers should draw the nearer together to keep the holy flame alive. Coals separated soon go out. You ever go camping and play with a campfire? You gather those coals together, they burn hotter. You separate them, that's how to put the fire out. That's what they're referring to, what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is referring to there. That's actually a reference of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commenting on Malachi 3:16, not Hebrews 10, I misspoke. Look at Psalm 22 here. Psalm 22 is the psalm that Christ quoted while he was dying on the stake. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there's a great deal to understand of what was going on there. I think the council is working on a paper explaining that. But there's a lot to sift through there. But that's the way the psalm begins, this forsaken mindset of somebody who is now, God is allowing them to suffer alone, apart from him. And they're asking that question. Christ quoted that so we would go to this psalm and recognize it. Recognize how the psalmist changes here. David does this quite often. He'll start with a problem where he's being antagonized, he's being persecuted, something bad is happening to him, and he's questioning, why is this happening? I don't understand this. Please explain this to me. But as he moves through the psalm and the song towards the end, there's this confidence that grows within him. As he dwells on God, as he thinks on God, and in fear recognizes God's power and understanding and wisdom, and that God's got this. He's in charge of all of this. I don't have to worry. Whatever it is I'm going through, he changes his mindset. In verses 22 through 25, he says this. This is Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. Do we do this? Are we looking forward to sharing with brethren in private settings and in holy convocations and in Bible discussions, experiences that we've had with God, how God has blessed us and he's brought us out of those difficult times and into a learning from that, a growth from that we wouldn't have had otherwise? I will declare your name to my brethren. And this isn't just about speaking the name. God associates a lot of great characteristics to his name. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we share who he is. He's our healer. He's our protector. He's our deliverer. All of those are associated to his name. YHVH Yodivave. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Not just in song, not just singing out praises to his name, but praising him constantly is at the basis of our conversation with one another. We don't speak our own words. We don't do our own thing. We should be speaking God's words. We should be looking to connect with God in other people that are being led by his Spirit, that are here, part of his holy convocation. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Pay my vows. What do we owe God? What has he done for us? Do we come here with that mindset of gratitude and thankfulness and willing to share that, those kinds of stories, those doors he's opened for us, those things he's delivered us from? Those that fear God are drawn to his holy convocations. Yeah, we're commanded to come together, but we don't come here forced. God doesn't force us. He never takes away our free moral agency. He commands us as a mindset to tell us we need this. You need this, not him. We need to come together before him and connect with one another. Those that fear God are drawn to his holy convocations. They are opportunities for us to gather together. It's important to God. He designed it, so he commanded it. It should be that important to us. It's that important to him. We come together to hear his message, to share in his orderly assembly, to see how his throne room works, and to find our place within it, our niche within his family and the way he works. The orderliness of his people before him. We are here to rehearse our service before God's heavenly throne and to learn how to conduct ourselves in formal fellowship. This is what God is bringing us into. It's totally necessary for us, especially as we see the day approaching. The psalmists sing of these opportunities. Let me just give you some references here. Psalm 35 and verse 18. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Psalm 107 and verse 32. I'm sorry, that was Psalm 35, verse 18. Psalm 107, verse 32. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Again, this is not just about singing. Psalm 111 and verse 1. Psalm 111, 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Our whole hearts. What are we engaging in here? Is it just your hand and your pen? Is it just your brain and your thinking that you're taking notes or reading something, or you're engaging your eyes listening and your ears listening to something? What are we engaging? Everything we are at the core of our being, all of our reasoning ability, our whole conscience exposed, so that we can find any dichotomy within us, any hypocrisies or partiality that's going on in our thinking process, so they can be cleansed out. Our whole will given to the will of God. This. Completely disposed to the will of God. From the core of our being. Every passion we've got. Is it locked in when we walk in those doors? When we gather together, we come before him at his holy convocations? It needs to be. By God's command, it has to be. Those that value God's intervention in their lives will seek every opportunity to share how he delivered them. To share it, not just verbally, but wanting to be with those who've also been delivered. Those in God's book of remembrance will speak often of him. The third thing mentioned in Malachi 3 and verse 16, he writes, those in God's book of remembrance will meditate on his name. God wants to remember those that highly esteem his name, who contemplate on how his word describes him by name. Everything that his name is associated with. A healer, a deliverer, a creator. It describes who he is and what he is and what he does. And our every worship should be based on that. Our worship of him should be based upon what his word reveals that is attached to his name. And every time we hear his name, Our heightened sensitivity to that name should remind us of who he is. That's why it's so offensive for us to hear his name bandied about today. I have heard the phrase OMG so many, you know what I'm talking about, so many times in so many places in such petty, ridiculous, foolish ways. I get offended by it. They're calling to mind the God I worship using his name, and they don't understand one iota what they're saying, and they're hurting themselves. They're hurting their ability to understand that God and to submit to him. His word reveals who he is. He is love. He is love. He is light. He is life. When we hear his name, when we talk about his name, when we study it, when we think about it, when we meditate on it, is that what we think about? What his name stands for? He stands for justice. He defines goodness. He is the source of all mercy and all truth and all faithfulness. Everything we know and understand that is assigned to his name is what knocks us to our knees before him. Those who deliberate on the limitlessness of his name, the eternal, Yahweh, the eternal, how he is, as I said earlier, omnipotent. He's all powerful. All power is in his hands. He's omniscient. He knows everything and can know everything. Do you ever wonder how he can listen to 1,000, 10,000, a million prayers at once? How he knows when one bird falls from its nest on the most insignificant planet, in the tiniest solar system, in the smallest galaxy of the trillions that they know exist now? And he knows that? Ever wonder why he thinks it's important to track every hair on our head? That's the way his mind works. That's the definition of omniscient. And he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere within his creation, physically and spiritually, at will. This is what engenders our trust in him. The more we dwell on and meditate on his name and what's associated with it, the more we know him, and that's what builds our trust in him, which carries us through this end time. Look at Isaiah 50 here. Isaiah chapter 50. I just want to read verse 10. There's so many scriptures like this, but I like the way this one is worded. Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord? Question mark. Do you fear the Lord? Okay. Who obeys the voice of his servant? Fearing the Lord and obeying the Lord are one and the same. You see those two concepts connected throughout the scriptures. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Everyone in this age, except those the light has been given to, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. This trust that we must have in God's name during the darkness of this end time is what will light our path and enable us to follow him and prepare for his return. Our esteem for his name says more about him than it does us. It is an inspired response to what he has revealed to us. So the very fact that we, the weakest of this world, the least noble, the least wise of this world, that we can even know this about him says more about his power and his working with us and his love for us and what he's revealed to us than it says about who we are. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. Some translations drop him from that statement. We love. We only have the capacity and the ability to love because he first loved us. We don't know love until we recognize his love for us, until he reveals it to us in the death of his son, in all the things that he does for us to sacrifice for us. Look at John 17 here. We read this the night of the Passover, but sometimes think we just read through it. We need to go back and study those much more deeply. John 17, we'll read verses 6 through 12. Christ spoke of this. John 17 and verse 6. He said in his prayer to his Father the night before he was crucified, he said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of this world." He revealed the name of the Father to them. "They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." The better we understand his name and all that's associated with it, the better we will keep his word. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." This isn't just a label, a sign on the door. It certainly is a reference to the church of God, the fact that we are Christians, the fact that we are sons and children of God, but it's much more than a label. If we're kept through his name, we're kept through the attributes of his name. We can't just believe in the name. There are 40,000 different Jesus Christs on this planet, worshipped today, in all sincerity, but there's only one. The one we share in, the one the scriptures describe. There is only one God, the Father. Not a myriad of gods, not different versions, not different perspectives, everybody relying on their own truth. In this age of relativism, does it make any sense? Effectively, we've moved to a time where no one worships one God, where we worship a myriad of gods because everybody has their own idea. There's one idea, and it's revealed through his word, through the scriptures. And the more we connect all of those attributes of God in our own minds and hearts, meditating on that, the closer we will be to one another. And the more we will worship the same God, emulate the same God together. Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." He did that by teaching his word, God's word, by submitting himself to the will of his Father to do his work. It was his food, he said. "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." He kept us in his name. He kept them in his name. He does the same to this day. Those who call on God's name are those that are called by his name. We talked about that on Pentecost. Genesis 4 and verse 26, where people first began to call on the name of the Lord. They were also called by others, those who do that. They were known for those who are called by the name of God, because they call on the name of God. This does not just mean that we are under God's authority when we're called by his name, but that we are kept in his way of life, in his behavior, in his conduct, and in his character. That's how we share in him with one another. Those who fear God, who fellowship with him, and who meditate on his name will live as he lives. On Pentecost, we reviewed Titus 1, verses 15 and 16, which told us that there are individuals who profess to know God, but in works in their activities, in their conduct and behavior, they deny him. Those who don't do that, those who actually are kept by his name, will respect that pure connection between who they are and what they are called. There won't be any separation in the mind. There won't be any faulty conscience where we do something that is apart from what he expects of us. And we do it together. We don't look for individuality. We don't look for our own little unique place within a group of believers so we can stand out. No, we want to be part of the body. We want to report into the head. We want to do everything as the head conducts it. Our character, as revealed in our words and our works, verifies our name, called out ones, the ecclesia, the church, Christian. And the more we know God's name, the better we know his name by meditating on it and connecting together in it, the more we will know God. Christ said that as well in John 17, verse 3. We're there. Let's just read it. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life. Immortality is knowing God. It's only worth living, though, if it is lived as God lives. He won't impart it any other way. He won't give life without end to anyone who doesn't live it as he defines it. Look at Psalm 34 here. Psalm 34, we'll read verses 1 through 3. Psalm 34 and verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." That will not happen unless it's in our minds and our hearts. "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." How's that for a mission statement? For a holy convocation, let's exalt his name together. To truly exalt his name, to glorify and honor the name of God, we must be living it every day of our lives, and we must bring that with us to his holy convocations. Our words, our thoughts, and our actions must reflect him, and then we will be drawn to him with one another. Those in God's book of remembrance will meditate on his name. I mentioned references in the scriptures to being written in a book. Look at Daniel chapter 12. These references point to God's promises to those he writes in these books. Some say it's the same book. Some say they're different. They're perhaps unique parts of it, much like the books of the Bible. Daniel 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of great trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." This is the time we're in now, that he was prophetically pointing to. He said, "And at that time, your people shall be delivered." Deliverance is part of what is promised those who are written into this book of remembrance. "Everyone who was found written in the book will be delivered." Now look at the end of the book, or towards the end. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and we'll read verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles." Talking about the New Jerusalem. The abode of the eternal. And all those, he ushers into immortality within that city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ that God now dwells in. "There shall by no means anything enter into it that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Brethren, as a defiant world continues down its path of destruction, God promises deliverance and acceptance to those that fear him, to those that commune with one another, and to those that meditate on his name. He will write them into his book of remembrance.